This morning we're in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. Romans 7, 21 to 25, page 935 in the Blue Bibles. This part of Romans describes our struggle with sin and how God's law spotlights the many ways in which we fail. And as we come to terms with the reality of our failure, how can we admit it and articulate it and put it in a gospel perspective? Romans chapter 7 is starting at verse 21, and this is God's word. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you be with us by your Spirit. As we look into your word this morning, please remove any barriers on our part, any confusion, any resistance to you, and we ask that you would truly enlighten us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we do with the downside of life? There's a Peanuts comic strip that gets at this where Charlie Brown is saying, you know, Lucy, life has its ups and downs. And she doesn't like that. And she says, but why? Why should it? Why can't my life be all ups? If I want all ups, why can't I have them? Why can't I go from an up to an upper up? And by this time, of course, she's screaming. I don't want any downs. I want ups and ups and ups and ups. And Charlie Brown predictably responds, good grief. The Apostle Paul is, he's on Charlie Brown's side of things in terms of affirming that life has its ups and downs. He's, of course, saying something much more serious. He's talking about the moral conflict in us and how we, as human beings, but especially in this context, as Christians, how we are attracted to and pursue both good and evil. And how can we understand this conflict within ourselves that we have in this life? How do we come to terms with who we are? How can we do justice to what God's word says here and indeed what we know from our own experience and yet think about this in a way that is true to our gospel hope? So that's what we're looking at this morning. First of all, we'll talk about our wretched struggle. Secondly, our gospel hope. And then thirdly, how in this life it is true that our wretchedness and our hope walk forward together. It's not an either or, but the gospel gives a perspective to it all. So first, our wretched struggle in verses 21 to 24. So we start with this description of struggle. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law of God, meaning the moral law, especially summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we just read in the service. Now, in last week's passage, Paul is saying, I want the good, but there is something that keeps me from doing it. There is something inside me that's wrong, just like a target shooter aiming at the target, but every time he pulls the trigger, he seems to sneeze or cough or something goes wrong that throws it off. That's many times the way that we are. We as Christians are struggling with this inner thing that keeps throwing us off. and making us miss the mark of doing good. And this tendency of being thrown off, this tendency of goofing it up, this tendency of getting it wrong is so pronounced that Paul actually calls it a law in verse 21. He uses law in verse 21, not in the sense of the moral law, but law is a kind of principle or a firm rule. So like the law of gravity. Paul says in 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." This inner struggle is so basic to who we are. Again, it's like a law. As we think about this struggle, it's very encouraging to notice, as our text points out, that the powers of good and evil are not evenly matched. And you can see this from which side of the struggle gets dignified with a pronoun I. Look at verse 21 again. Paul says, "When I want to do right." So the deepest and truest Paul, I, is the one who wants to do well. "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So evil is kind of lying there. It's present, always present. My evil tendencies are lurking close by. Or you can think about how when you're in a small room and there's an agitated wasp buzzing around, you're constantly thrown off and affected. So there's you, and then there's this thing that's affecting you. The difference in our case, of course, is that the wasp, the stinging wasp, is inside of us. It's actually part of us. But it's also distinct from the truest us who have been recreated in Christ. See, when you trust in Christ, God does this work in you where he changes your heart to love God and to love what God loves, as verse 22 says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." This is a mark of this inner change that God brings about in us when he brings us to Christ. He makes us a new creature. Verse 23 speaks of the law of my mind. Verse 25 uses that same expression. So we're new inside in the sense that the Holy Spirit of God has fundamentally changed who we are as he joins us to Christ. He gives us new affections, new disposition, new habits, new attraction toward him, as opposed to the old man who's been crucified with Christ, as we saw back in Romans 6, verse 6. So that's the positive side, and that is most deeply and truly who we are in Christ. On the negative side, though, Paul says, is what he calls another law that makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, as verse 23 says. This is a little hard to explain, but we can call this the old habits and the old affections that are left over and remain of our evil ways and our wrong mindset. Paul often calls this tendency toward sin, he will call it the flesh. And we talked last time about what that word flesh means, or sometimes he calls it the body. Or a couple times in our passage, he talks about the sin dwelling in our members. He's not saying that sin arises from our body per se, but he's using our weak bodies as a kind of metaphor for our weakness towards sin, and certainly our sin gets acted out in the flesh. So this is a kind of law of sin, a sinful tendency that remains in our members. And unfortunately, that it's universally present with us in this life. Just as the law of gravity is universally true, and it's true here, and it's true in Antarctica, and it's true in South Africa, or wherever you care to go, the law of gravity being universally true, you can count on it. So in you, the law of sin, this sinful tendency, this fleshly disposition, dwells with you always in this earthly life. And so this is a sort of deeply unfortunate tendency described here as a law. Sin, it gets you coming and going. If you go into sin, then the flesh whispers to you, "Well, that was enjoyable, do some more." Or, "Well, that was wretched, how shameful you are. You do some more because you're that kind of a person. Or if you are serving the Lord and you do something good, then there's a kind of inner thought of, that was quite remarkable. You're quite a special person. Not everyone could have done what you did. In fact, you deserve a lot of recognition for that. It's too bad not everyone is recognizing you the way they should. Wow, is this kind of inner disease, this prideful spirit and this kind of slavery to our cravings that just keeps buzzing around and never seems to leave us at peace. These sinful responses just don't quit, and it's unrelenting in this life. So Paul calls it a law. We could wonder why God doesn't make us holy at once. That's what I would prefer, to be frank. I wish the moment I were in Christ, all the struggle was over. And we don't know exactly why God lets our sinful habits and tendencies remain. We don't know all of his purposes. But there's a few things I think that help us get a little window on what God is up to. One thing is just to realize that our God is a God of history, and he works out his will in time. He's the creator of time and the master of it. So although it seems deeply problematic to me that my holiness has to get worked out over time, it's no problem to God at all. With him, 1,000 years is as a day, and he is plenty comfortable teaching me holiness over time, however agonizing that may feel to me. Also, we should reflect that the gospel is going forth and Christ is gathering in people from many nations out of this fallen world. And apparently, many more are still to be gathered in, or some number anyway. And so the history of this fallen world goes on with all of its problems and temptations. And that is our setting as God carries out his plan for history. Also, we could reflect on this, just how much better we learn when we're able to see something stretched out over time, where if an explosion occurred, you would know it happened, but it'd be very hard to kind of recognize it and to understand it. Whereas if it were filmed and then played out in slow motion, you could better understand where it started and how it went and what its effect was and so forth. And as God works out his will in our lives over time, we, through our many shortcomings and as we repent of our sin, we come to understand his grace over time. And we come to understand his power, which is at work for us in Jesus Christ over time. And so this process of learning to live for the Lord, it's very good for our learning. And so we can, you know, reflecting on those things, we can see, I think, in part what God is up to. But having said that, the struggle feels horrible, and Paul bursts out in this kind of agonized cry in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Wretched, of course, because of the effects of sin, which are so numerous, and I won't even explore that this morning. Wretched, too, just in the sheer failure to do good. When we do evil instead of good, it's so grievous to reflect. Why does the goodness of God not have a firmer hold on me? And why is the example of the sacrifice and suffering of Christ, why does that seem to be so, why isn't that more powerful to me? And then just, why am I such an idiot? Because, I mean, I've been through this before. I remember once seeing somebody bet on a shell game on the street. I remember that experience vividly, and I can assure you I will never do it. I understand what it is. But how come whenever pride or anger wells up in me, why can't I just say, "Oh, you, what are you doing? Get away. I've seen that before, and I'm not interested." It's just not that easy to swat it away. It seems to kind of get in there and want to take over. And this is what Paul is feeling as he cries out, "What a wretch I am." And he calls his response, he refers to his body of death. Because even though a Christian is delivered from the penalty of eternal death, still there is something in our sin that is deathly in its feel. And in every sin, there's a kind of damage that results. There's a whiff of deathliness. If we don't repent, it leaves our resolve weaker. It leaves our conscience seared. It leaves our testimony dented. It leaves our enjoyment of God damaged. And so this is a kind of deathliness and a sort of wretchedness that Paul cries out under. As Paul cries out, we see in this cry the struggle of a Christian, but we see also more broadly the agony of a fallen humanity. There are so many people, Christians and otherwise, who live with a kind of feeling of wretchedness and that something is wrong with me. Things have not turned out right, and I have struggles. And so many people around us are reaching for something that they think is going to help their wretchedness. They're reaching for that achievement, that toy, that relationship. In their wretchedness, they are questing for something that's going to help. Many people are seeking to undergo a sort of metamorphosis, where if I could just key into that perfect bit of counsel or that new way of looking at things, if I could transform myself into a different identity and be more at peace with who I am, that would help. Many people are blaming others. And so there's a feeling of wretchedness, but they try to pin it on others and say, it's those stinking liberals. It's those conservatives. It's those whoever. But as they point their finger, they're really bearing witness to their own lack of peace. Many, of course, are numbing themselves and through entertainment, perhaps, on the more benign side, or drugs on the darker side. And there is much wretchedness going on all around us, even under a facade of success and prosperity in our own area. And I say this just to underline that Paul's exclamation of wretchedness is not just a kind of a strange Christian thing where people of a sort of morbidly sensitive conscience get burdened about their own sins. It's not just that. Wretchedness is a human phenomenon, because we have all entered into the misery of sin in a fallen world. Paul's cry of wretchedness is actually a sort of welcome relief, because he's given expression to what he feels. And that's what the Bible gives us. It gives us a way of expressing this wretchedness that we do feel, which is a human thing and a result of living in a fallen world. The scriptures allow us to express this and cry out with Paul, in a sense. But of course, as Christians, we also have a great hope in the face of our struggle and our agony. That's the next thing here in verse 25, gospel hope. So Paul has just cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And here's the answer: "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so he does this about face in a very remarkable way. And what he is rejoicing over here is the work of Jesus Christ, Christ who comes to deliver us from this condition in which we're in. And we can reflect that if it's the law that has made Paul so wretched with regard to his own sin, we can reflect on what Jesus has done in the same category of law. Remember that God's law accuses and condemns us, and we're under the sentence of death, being guilty. Christ on the cross takes that sentence of death for us. The law demands that we be good. Jesus Christ has been good for us. And when we trust in him, that status of righteous or justified is imputed to us, as we've seen in Romans. Also, as we're going to learn in chapter 8, Christ enables us to walk according to the Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this is the positive side of sanctification that we haven't even gotten to yet. We've been in chapter 7 for a long time and kind of bearing down on this agonizing reality of our indwelling sin. But in chapter 8, we're going to talk positively about how the Holy Spirit empowers us and applies the resurrected life of Christ to us and enables us to grow in holiness. But Christ does that for us too. So when you trust in Christ, he brings you into a state of reconciliation with God and eternal life. And this is what Paul is rejoicing in as he says, "Thanks be to God." And this is how Paul can jump straight from wretchedness to rejoicing. Because Jesus Christ has gotten to the bottom of the problem. All human misery flows from this root, that we're not right with God. We are estranged from our Heavenly Father. And so what we most deeply and truly need as human beings is not to get smarter, not to change our identity, not to achieve more, not to move or whatever as we try to escape what we feel. But what we need to do is like the prodigal son, we need to come home. That's what we need to do. We need to come back to our Heavenly Father. Remember how the prodigal comes back and says, "Father, I have sinned." And his dad basically says, "That'll do. Kill the fatted calf. My son is home." That's what all of us so deeply and truly need, to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes then not merely to help us, but to save us. And that's why Christians can say in the midst of their wretchedness, "Thanks be to God." Because however I feel about my own sin, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater. And though I may be miserable today, my salvation is of eternity. That is who I most deeply am, and I'm going to enjoy God's favor forever. Thanks be to God. Then finally, at the end of our passage, we see how our wretchedness and our hope in Christ walk forward together. And that's in the last half of verse 25. So we've seen Paul talk about the struggle and the wretchedness, wretched man that I am. Then he says, "Thanks be to God." And I think where we would like him to just kind of stay on that theme and say, you know, okay, that's the solution. We've substantially overcome. Now it's on to the upper-ups and the life of triumph, and so forth. But instead, Paul says at the end of verse 25, "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He seems to go right back where he was. And we could say to him, "Paul, are you still divided? Are you saying that you're still miserable?" And I think he would respond, "Yes." Although what he says at the end of verse 25, I think he says it much more calmly. He got very agitated when he dwelt on the law. But when he thanks God for Jesus Christ, he seems to kind of calm down. But he still acknowledges that he's a divided person. And so as we reflect on this reality, a couple lessons here as we move toward our close. First of all, as we think about who we are in Christ, so I'm talking to those who have trusted in Jesus. Do you rejoice in the Savior? I hope, yes. Do you take confidence in Him? Yes. Do you believe that you are really saved and really blessed in Jesus? Absolutely. At the same time, and here's the truth that our passage wants us to really grapple with, at the same time, what verse 21 says still applies. That is, that it remains a law that when we want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And that's going to be a law in this fallen life, in this fallen world. And because we're saved in Jesus, we then are strengthened to incorporate that truth into the way we think and into the way we live. What God is telling us here is that we are to take this law into account. Unlike the world, which in so many ways is trying to lose its wretchedness by escaping it, stuffing it, denying it, compensating for it, trying to shed it in one way or another, what we have to realize is that as Christians in this world, we're always going to experience this to some degree. And that's just the honest truth. Really helpful to try to take that on board moving forward. So, for example, even though I love God, and even though I so deeply desire to bring God glory, and I so want to serve Him, and I try to do holy things, is it also going to be true that vainglory and wicked cravings are going to kind of slip in there and stick to everything I do? Is that true? Yes, it's true. And is it true that I am my own spin doctor, in all these ways I fall short, and the ways my motives are off, that I try to camouflage that and make myself look as good as possible? Is that also true? Yeah, unfortunately. That is a deep tendency in me. That is a kind of law of sin that dwells in my members. And admitting that does come with quite a bit of wretchedness, but it's also to be in touch with reality and in touch with God's holiness as I'm in touch with my own failings. And that's healthy. To admit it is to also be well-positioned, because not only do I confess my indwelling sin and the agony of my many, many shortcomings, but when I put that in service to Jesus Christ, I'm responding by repentance, and I'm, by His grace, growing in holiness and becoming more useful to Him as He teaches me to be more honest and realistic. And then finally, a thought about the Christian's disposition. What is our attitude and spirit as Christians? I'm struck by a character in the fantasy trilogy Lord of the Rings. There's a character named Sam, and this character has always wanted to meet the elves, who are part of this fantasy world in Lord of the Rings. And so Sam finally meets some elves, and these elves are wise creatures. They're very in touch with their world. They're also very fond of the stars, so they're always looking up. And I think this was the author's way of picturing maturity. Somebody who's very in touch with the world around them, but is always looking up. And that's the way Christians are to be. We're to be in touch with ourselves. We're to understand our own hearts the best we can and the world we're living in, but also to be looking up. So in the story, as Sam meets some elves finally, he describes them as the happiest, but also the saddest people he's ever met. They have this strange blend of joy and sorrow. And that strikes me as a good picture of Christian maturity, where, because of what we've just been reading about, Christians are going to have a kind of happy sadness and a sad happiness. It's all kind of blended up in this fallen world. And our struggles are bound to feel oppressive and make us feel wretched, and rightly so. And yet, there is this greater reality with us of the grace of Jesus Christ, which is overwhelming, and it's a saving reality. Truly, truly powerful and eternal as well. So when all of our struggles with sin have been duly noted and fully acknowledged and deeply felt, we are also greatly encouraged. And we say with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this truth about who we are in light of who you are. And so with the Apostle Paul, we do confess to you our wretchedness with respect to our own sin. But Father, also our great gratitude to you with respect to the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to walk forward greatly in touch with both of these realities, both who we are, but even more to our great joy and eternal well-being, who you are for us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.